I'm going to start today with three questions, and I'm looking for a one-word answer. The questions all have the same answer. It could be one of two words. I'd take either one. And nobody who was in Raleigh a couple weeks ago can answer this. So in one word, if you had to give one word for what separates, you know, the humans as a species from animals, what would that be? I'm not waiting for, do you want me to call it out yet? Let me give you all three clues, and then you can call it out if you want to. In one word, what separates the spiritually religious from those who are atheist or agnostic? And in one word, what is the most fundamental, foundational thing that God requires as a starting point with a relationship with Him? Anybody want to call anything out? Faith. I'll take another answer, too. It's kind of almost the same word.
Love.
Very close. Belief. Faith and belief. Faith and belief. And I'm going to use those a little interchangeably today. So even in modern Christianity today, though, we've seen that far too often, you know, these concepts that really shouldn't conflict, are framed to conflict. Like Old Testament versus the New Testament. Like they're two different conflicting things. Or law versus grace. Or faith versus works. And a lot of times when we hear faith discussed, it's framed as, you know, New Testament faith. Like that, you know, faith is a brand new concept that comes along when Jesus Christ comes along. But my purpose today is to show you that faith is the central connection between the relationship between God and man, and it started right from the very beginning. I want to show you that faith and belief is really the foundation of man. It's the foundation of the story of the whole Bible. And I want to show you, and as we go through here, just how absolutely consistent it is from the very beginning to the very end of the book. So to do that, we're going to start at the very beginning. So if you would, turn to Genesis 2. Now you've probably read this before many times. Everybody's familiar, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. But have you ever noticed how central faith and belief is in this passage right up front? Well, if you haven't, pay attention as we go along here, because we're going to talk about it. Genesis 2, and we'll start in verse 8. Genesis 2 and verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We skip to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden. Any of them. All of them. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So there's one you can't. I'm giving you one rule. "For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Let's continue on here in Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "Oh, you will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows, he knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife, his wife, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." We'll skip now down to verse 22 and finish out the chapter here. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after God had drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now we see here early on, right at the very beginning of God's interaction with man, that faith and belief play a central part in this story. You know, when we read this story, so often we get frustrated with Adam and Eve. Like, how could they possibly be so dim-witted? You know, they were aware of their creator God. It wasn't like this guessing game. Well, does God exist? I mean, they were aware of their creator God. They knew that he had created them. They had his very words from his very mouth. And they had everything they needed. They saw him face to face. And God put a tree in that garden that would have given them eternal life. All they had to do was eat of it. And all we see recorded was one command of "thou shalt not," which was not to eat of the fruit of one measly tree. You know, how much easier could God have made it for them? But like a bug to a light, it's like zap, that one thing. So we get frustrated with them. But what I want to show you today is that in a lot of ways, we're kind of in their same shoes. You know, we laugh at them, but we're a lot like that. Now, the situation's not exact, but there are a lot more parallels and relevance to us today than maybe first meets the eye, especially concerning this subject of faith and belief. So today what I want to show you, from the very beginning of the Bible, like we just read, the core messages of faith and belief, and show you how it lays the foundation for everything the Bible teaches us about this topic, and how consistent, as we go through here, God's message and word is. And there are four key elements of faith that this story teaches us right in the beginning of the Bible that's consistent all the way through the Bible to the end that I want to focus here today. So four elements of faith. The first element of faith is a pretty simple one. And that is that every single human being, everybody in this room, gets two choices. Just like Adam and Eve, we get two choices. We can either believe God or not. And when you really boil it all down in God's grand plan, it really comes down to that. Do you believe me? Not me, God. Belief and faith is the most fundamental, foundational thing that God wants from you. It's what makes us different than all other species. We have the capacity to believe in things not seen. And it's what should whisper in every human's ear that there is a God. Turn to Hebrews 11, if you would, with me. Hebrews 11, we're going to spend some time in Hebrews 11. You can't talk about this topic and not talk about Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and I'm just going to read a few verses up front here. We'll revisit it again. But Hebrews 11, and I'll start in verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." In verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." But here you guys go. All you religious backwards loonies. You believe in things not seen. How outdated is that? You believe in some random book pieced together by a bunch of random people. You believe in some made-up God who has a made-up plan, a made-up story of his son and salvation. And unfortunately, we hear that a lot these days, and I think we'll hear it more and more as we go on. I mean, do you really believe in something that your senses cannot detect? Again, how outdated are you? Do you really believe in something that's not based on science? How silly. Now, while people may not say that exactly the same way to you, I hear that all the time. Believe in something that is not based in science or something that you can reason with your own senses. Why don't you actually use your senses? You know, taste the fruit. And then you can know truth. Basically, this modern logic that every single person in this room has heard or will hear, it's the same argument the serpent uses. Why don't you taste the fruit and you will know truth? Why on earth would you believe something like God when you can discern the true evidence by your physical senses? But what I find so ironic about our modern world is that people who make fun of faith and act like they're above it, they still live their entire lives around faith, and they don't even know it. You know, the entire basis of human society, it runs on trust and faith. Today, as much as ever. Don't believe me? Well, let me give you an example. Take money, for example. Money. You know, the stuff that people spend their more time chasing than almost like anything else, that they decide their education upon and spend their entire lives pursuing. Money. Why is money worth anything? Have you ever thought about that? Why is money worth anything? Most of your money today is a digital number on a computer screen. I mean, what if every computer system in the world went down and it was unrecoverable? That's a little scary. What's the value of your money based on? You know, you really can't touch it, or taste it, or feel it. At the end of the day, money only has value because you and I and everyone else has complete faith in a system that $1 is really worth $1. So I'll trade my labor to get a dollar because I believe I can then trade that dollar for food and stuff I need. You know, the world's entire financial system is completely and utterly dependent on all of us believing it. It is a faith-based system. What if someone stops believing? Or ones in large numbers stop believing? And that's happened past in history. You can look and see what happens. So next time somebody makes fun of you for having faith in the 21st century, everybody's got faith. It's just, what do they have faith in? So why does God care so much about faith and belief? Why does he care so much about it? You know, why couldn't he, and my kids ask me this sometimes, you know, why couldn't he just created all of us and programmed us not to sin? And just put us all in the kingdom right from the start. Man, that'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Well, first off, he kind of did that right in the beginning. Humans were in a kingdom-like state right at the beginning, like we just read. Now, he didn't pre-program them. He allowed them choice. But God could have created an army of robots if he'd wanted to. But that's not what he wanted. Instead, he wanted to create a kind after him, like him. And what makes him different is the power of choice, the power of will, the power of character that you can't have if you're all pre-programmed. And to trust you, a human being with eternal life and spiritual power like his, he needs to know that he can trust you 100% without any doubt. You know, he did create a being, Lucifer, who ultimately could not be trusted. And ultimately, Lucifer's fall was about pride, disobedience, and really at its core, he just did not believe God. And so at the new creation of man, the most central and core issue in our walk with our Creator and our journey in pursuit of eternal life is, do you believe God or not? It starts right here in Eden at the very beginning of the book. And right now, for each person in this room, it really is the core and most central issue of your life. Do you believe God or not? That's the first element that we look at today, and we're going to look at a few more scriptures that tie into this as we go. The second element of faith that we see right up front here, and we'll see throughout the Bible, is that faith and obedience are completely interconnected. You just can't dissect them all apart. I mean, look at Adam and Eve. They could not say they truly believed God, because if they had, they would have obeyed what he told them. Too often today, people want to dissect these two, faith and obedience, two completely different topics and completely different worlds. And that's not what you see in the Bible. That's not what you see right up front in Eden. It's not what you see throughout the Bible. And we're going to talk about this a little bit today, of where some of that comes from and why we can harmonize it. But too often it gets crafted and framed like almost like if you have faith, then you don't need to obey. But as you can see, very simply put, right up front in the very beginning of the Bible, faith and obedience, they just can't be separated. And like I said, we'll talk about this as we go on here. The third element of faith through this story that we can learn a lot about is how our faith can be shaken. God shows us Satan's playbook against us all right up here at the very beginning of the Bible. You can almost find the whole playbook in what we just read. First and foremost, what is Satan's core mission? What does he want? To get us to not believe God. That's all he has to do. It's as simple as that. If he can break your faith, he can destroy you. Now, how does he do it? You might look at this and say there's more than this, but really, like I said, you kind of get the whole playbook right here in what we read in Genesis. I found five different themes here that are consistent with what we see throughout human history and probably what you've experienced in your life. What are the five themes? How does Satan try to get you to not believe? How does he try to get you to break your faith? First, what's his best trick? We see it right up here in Eden. What is Satan's best trick? It's lies mixed in with truth, in the effort to play on our deep desires. Lies mixed with truth to play on our deep desires. You know, if you look at this here, some of what Satan is saying is technically true. What he's telling Eve, it's technically true. Some of it is. Like that after eating of it, her eyes would be open to good and evil. That was true. And that Eve wouldn't die on the spot. Also true. The really good lies today are the same. They're often packed with a lot of truth to kind of lure us in. Well, we begin to think that, like, well, because A is true and B is true, then C and D must also be true. Satan is like a judo black belt. He takes one of our greatest human strengths, our ability to have rational thought, and he uses that against us. If he can get us to start rationalizing as a means to reach our desires, he can snooker us into breaking our faith and belief in God without us even almost noticing. We can all be susceptible to this trick. It is one of the most effective ways that Satan persuades us. Lies mixed with truth, playing on our deep desires. The second way our faith can be shaken, trick that Satan uses that we see right up front here in the story read in the Garden of Eden, is that if our viewpoints can be framed in a certain manner, that's kind of the other trick that Satan will use. It's all about how you look at the issue. It's the framing. Like in this example, notice how Satan's deception began by focusing Eve away from the tree that would give her what she needed. That's not what they were going to talk about. The tree that she needed was the tree of life, for eternal life. But what did Satan ask? He said, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, the answer expected from that question is, no, we can eat from all the trees but one. The way that the serpent's wording of the question and Eve's erroneous reply focused her on the one prohibited tree. She had grouped the tree of life with all the other trees. And it played no further part in her reasoning and choice. Eve's real choice, the real choice she had to make here, was between eternal life and moral knowledge. But now, she was focused on choosing between moral ignorance and moral knowledge. Satan uses that trick as well for us, and how we look at things and how things are being framed. So be aware of that one. It's another effective one. The third one that we see here that's the way our faith can be shaken is that we see here is by taking our good desires, things that are good that we want, but giving us another way to get to them, an alternate means to obtain them. You know, Eve desires good. She wants to be like God. That's good. But she buys into Satan's alternate path to get there. You know, intentions and the end are not enough. The means to the end matters a lot also. So that's the third thing. Shortcuts to good desires are not always a good thing. Fourth trick that Satan uses, we see right here in front of Eden, that's very common, is what we see as good rather than listening to God. Notice Eve in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. You know, if it feels good, do it. If it looks good, eat it. I mean, not much has really changed that much in a few thousand years. Fifth, maybe the almost underrated trick Satan uses, I would say, of the five that I just gave you here, maybe the most prevalent, is laziness and peer pressure. I'll put them kind of together here as one. I mean, look at Adam, half the equation here. You know, at least Eve had to be persuaded and tricked. The Bible basically doesn't record Adam questioning anything. He doesn't do any homework, no double checking. He just goes along with what Eve was doing. And this one may seem irrelevant, or we kind of laugh at it, right? But it also may be one of the most effective shatterers of faith today. You know, our tendency to just want to take the easy way out, or just follow the herd mentality. The truth is, keeping our faith strong and your individual faith strong requires work and diligence and a willingness to be different if it means doing what's right. So those are five. I think that's, you know, that's a lot packed in chapter 2 and chapter 3 in Genesis about how Satan works. I think it's rather ingenious of how that just got packed all right in front of the Bible. There's probably some other means he uses, but we see a lot of his playbook right there. And that's kind of the third element. How can your faith be shaken? Look at the original story of man. It tells us a lot. The fourth point we can learn from the story of Adam and Eve, and the element around faith, are the dire consequences of a lack of faith. But also with that, the great reward of restored faith. You know, through Adam and Eve, we can see man's permanent separation from God. That's a dire consequence. We can see the outcome of a world full of the knowledge of good and evil. Full of it. It's everywhere. That relies and trusts in man's ability to save and protect and take care of ourselves. And then we see the ultimate consequence of physical death. Those are some dire consequences that we saw right up front in the Bible of choosing the wrong way, choosing not to believe God, to not have belief, to not have faith. But what we also see as we leave chapter 3 and leave the very beginning of man's history as recorded in the Bible are also the seeds of God's mercy and of his redemption and a ray of hope. So if you would just turn back to Genesis 3 again. And I want you to pay attention here as we read this to how this ends as God sends Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 and verses 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You know, the curtain closes on the beginning scene of mankind with the tree of life still there, but without a way for man to come back to it just yet. So hold on to that imagery, because I love how the Bible starts. And when we look at how it flows through and then we look at how it ends, this imagery will hold. So with this story that we just finished here in Genesis 3, the entire history of humanity is set. You know, and the Old Testament records the struggles of mankind, even a people that was chosen by God to walk with him. But God, in his mercy, he does not give up on us. You know, peppered throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God foreshadows his plan of redemption and salvation through Messiah. It's constant through the Old Testament. The only solution to our state of mortality and separation from God comes from God, in the form of his son, who he sent to buy us back. You know, God sent, and we all know this, we talk about this every week, but God sent Jesus Christ to this earth to live a perfectly obedient life, to be sacrificed innocently, whose blood washes us of our sins. So let's read a little bit about that. You could read a lot about that. We could pick a lot of different scriptures, but let's turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 13 through 23. Colossians 1 and verse 13 through 23. Is there a way back to the tree of life? Colossians 1 and verse 13 through 23. He, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, mankind, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If, now there's an if, indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. So here's the deal. Even though the reconciliation of Christ and the opportunity to be restored to God, it requires one basic, very basic starting point. You must believe God. You weren't there to see Jesus in the flesh. All the stuff we just read about, you weren't there to see that. You didn't see that with your own two eyes. You didn't see him live a perfect life. You didn't see his death and resurrection. Yet to take hold of this awesome opportunity, God is asking you to believe in something not seen. Let's look at a few scriptures when Jesus Christ walked the earth, what he said about belief and faith, and its path back to eternal life through him. You don't need to turn to all these. You can write them down if you want. You probably know a lot of these. I'm going to just fly through John. You could have picked almost any kind of chunk of the Gospels and gotten a lot of this, but we're just going to go to John, and I'm going to read a few of the scriptures right out of John. Kind of hit them rapid fire. John 6 and verse 40. And this is the will, and this is Jesus talking, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6 and verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 7 and verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 8 verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 11 and verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John 20 and verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, how could the scriptures be possibly more consistently clear? When Jesus, God in the flesh, came to earth, his most often asked question was, do you believe me? Because I'm telling you, if you don't start there, you cannot come back to the tree of life. You cannot have eternal life. But you might be saying there, well, but Ben, you know, we just kind of reading this. This kind of makes me think really all we need is that first point, right? Belief, faith. I mean, that's kind of what he's saying, right? If I have that, I really don't need anything else. Ephesians 2 and verses 4 through 10. Let's read that. Ephesians 2 and verses 4 through 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. It is by grace that you have been saved. The favor of God and grace, you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can say they earned it themselves. No one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Some of you might be going, well, hey, you said it, Ben, verse 9. You look, it's all changed now. Works don't matter. Remember, you kept saying works and faith are tied. No, look, works don't matter. Obedience doesn't matter. It's faith versus works, and faith wins, baby. Verse 9. It's true, though. There was no way back that we could earn on our own. It's true. We couldn't earn our own way back. There's not all the good in the world we could have done to earn our way back, because all of us have sinned at some point in time. We have to believe God. We have to believe that the sacrifice of his Son is real and that we can be forgiven. But then what? Verse 10. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, we are a new creation intended to walk together in faith with God and do good works. Once we believe, we do. Not so that we can earn it, but it's the least we can do. James 2. James is kind of the book of authority on faith and works and how it works together. James 2. Turn to James 2 with me if you would. I think he puts it really well, how these two things work together. James 2, we'll start in verse 14. James 2, the word of God here weaves together how faith and obedience work perfectly together to please God. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And James gives a story we can relate to answer the question. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, someone is just completely has nothing, they have no food, they're laying on the street, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled." But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James goes on, but someone will say, "Well, you have faith, and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well, for even the demons believe that and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And he gives yet another example. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, because the two have to work together. Likewise, he gives another example. "Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." A great analogy, the body and the spirit together is life. Faith with works, it works together. Now, as we start to wrap up today, I want to go back to the book we read a little earlier on and read the most famous chapter on belief, Hebrews 11, on living faith. It is called the faith chapter by many, but it's the living chapter of faith. Because what we saw, you can start turning there, yep. But what we saw start in Eden at the very beginning of the book, that the most foundational issue is, do we believe God? That real faith has action in obeying. And that Satan will try hard through multiple means to lead us to disbelief. And that in the end, there is a way back, a promise. And that these four core elements in Eden around faith and belief, well, they are quite frankly summarized as the entire story of the Bible. Quite well. This whole Bible kind of gets summarized on this topic of faith and how it all, these four elements we talked about, when we just look through Hebrews 11. You know, that you've got a choice to believe God or not. And that faith has action to it in obedience. And that Satan will try to break us of it. And last but not least, that while there's a great consequence to a lack of faith, there is a great reward to restored faith. We see those four elements in Hebrews 11. So as we go along here, I want you to look for those as we read through Hebrews 11. And also as we read it, notice the consistency of the entire story of the Bible around what faith and belief is and what it means. Notice how almost every reference that we read here shows someone who in the heart truly believed in things not seen, but then acted on that faith, who did something, who obeyed God. And as we read through this, Hebrews 11, I want every single person in this room to decide to follow this model in your life, so that your name can be added to this chapter. So if you would, we'll turn to Hebrews 11, and we'll start in verse 4. I'm just going to read a lot here. You can kind of read along with me. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now these all died in faith, not yet having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the entire Bible. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women who received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, and yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom this world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony, through faith, had not yet received the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Beautiful book. We now have the opportunity to come back into communion with God. In fact, we have the opportunity to have that same close, intimate relationship that God intended in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And finally, we now have the opportunity of eternal life. As we left off back in Genesis, at the end of the story with an angel guarding the way back to the tree of life. Through Jesus Christ, God is pointing us to the way back to that tree of life. Turn to Revelations 22. Revelations 22. Revelations 22 happens to be the last chapter in the Bible. We'll read verses 1 through 4 to start. And maybe you never noticed this before. Revelations 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You know, the Bible, the symmetry here. The Bible closes much like it starts. Perfect paradise. A pure river running through it. Peace and tranquility. Harmony with God. Face to face with God. You know, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. Except the curse is removed. God has bought us back. And there is the tree of life. The access to all. Verse 14. Still in chapter 22 as the Bible closes up. Verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Wait a second. Who can eat of it? Those who believe. Those who have faith. And what? Those who demonstrate their faith in action. Who do? Through obedience. You know, from the very beginning of the book to the very end, God is extremely consistent. He has given us everything we need. He is offering us a relationship with him. We know he is our creator and our redeemer. We have his very words. He is offering us eternal life. And similar to Adam and Eve, it all starts with a simple choice. Do we believe God? Or do you believe something else? Do you trust in God, in his words? Or do you trust in ourselves? Do you have faith that God is who he says he is? Or is your faith hollow? Or does it walk hand in hand with obedience to God? Can your faith endure? Or will it be shattered? Do you choose death or life? You know, I love how the Bible ends as we just read. It ends with the great reward in front of us, and one that mirrors the very beginning. And it ends with the choice that you and I get to make, just like Adam and Eve. So as you walk out of here today, choose to believe God.